You know, as a pastor, grief is a very common visitor to my office. I would say just about every week. I find some dear Christian person in my office torn up by grief over some issue in life. As a matter of fact, I keep a box of Kleenex conspicuously sitting right on the corner of my desk where people are prone to sit. And I'm telling you that Kleenex gets used a lot. You know, my observation is that Christians deal with grief worse than most people in the world do. You say, but Lon, how can that be? I mean, we have God. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We have a special power from God to deal with things like this. Why would you say that we as Christians deal with grief worse than people in the world? Because most Christians do not deal with grief, it is my observation, honestly. They don't deal with it honestly. They super spiritualize it, or they allow themselves to be forced into super spiritualizing it by some well-meaning but ignorant Christian friend. They begin saying things like, well, you know, if I'm going through grief, I'm not trusting Jesus. Or to grieve means that God's grace isn't sufficient. I can't do that. Or, well, I've got to keep my testimony up. The whole world that I witness to is watching. If I fall apart, well, I can't fall apart like unsaved people would do. Or I've got to radiate the joy of the Lord at all times. Or else I dishonor Christ. Now, as the result of that kind of super spiritualizing of grief, the result is that instead of us properly resolving grief as Christians, so often, instead of us appropriating God's power for real healing, so often, we bury our grief under a plastic mask of this kind of false spirituality, and we end up paying a terrible price later on. I would much rather pay a visit to a grieving Christian who is weeping and sad and openly expressing their anger and their hurt than I would go visit one who says, I'm doing great. Jesus is my rock. Because I know the first person, the first brother, is on their way to healing, while the second one is probably on their way to some big time problems. It is so important, my dear friends, that as Christians, we're honest with ourselves about the issue of grief and that we learn to recognize it, we learn to recognize how it acts, and we learn to resolve it biblically. And so this morning, I want to talk to us about grief, where it comes from, what it looks like and feels like, and how to resolve it in a healthy, biblical fashion. And the reason for that is here in Genesis 35, we find a chapter that is loaded with grief-producing events. Although there are some other subjects in this chapter we could talk about, I've chosen to talk about this one. Because I believe as a church family right now, this is what we need to talk about. And so I'd like you to look with me here at Genesis 35, and let's talk about grief and how to process it according to the Word of God so that we can really be healed the way God wants us to. Before we dig into the chapter, I think it would be a good idea to make sure we're all on the same wavelength by asking the question, what exactly is grief anyway? Well, you say, well, Lon, what do you mean, what is grief? That's easy. Grief is, grief is what you feel when somebody close to you dies. You see, when we think of grief, most often we get this mental image of a graveside or of a dark, somber hospital room because grief in our minds is most often associated with death and with illness and the sadness that we feel afterwards. But you see, friends, grief is much more than this. Simply stated, grief is the reaction we have when we have suffered a loss. Grief is the reaction we have when we have suffered a loss, when something of value has been taken from us, when a dream we have cherished falls apart and fails to materialize, when we lose an opportunity that we really wanted, grief is the process we go through in trying to adjust to the emptiness and the loss that we feel after something like this has happened. Any loss can bring grief. We can get laid off from our job. We can retire from our job. We can be passed over for promotion at our job, and it can bring grief. We can go through a divorce or the breakup with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We can have a friendship collapse, or we can be forced to move away from a comfortable neighborhood where all our friends were. Those things can bring grief. A child leaving and going to college can bring grief. The loss of a good neighbor, the departure of a pastor from our church can bring grief. The selling of our car, the losing of our family home, the death of a pet or plant. Well, around our house, plants don't live long enough to feel grief when they leave, but there are people who really get into this thing with plants. Losing the big ball game, failing to make a ball team or the cheerleading squad, or burglary, or rape, or incest, or child abuse, where there is a sense of the violation of a person and the loss of their personhood. Something was robbed of them. That brings grief. Even the loss of our youthful appearance and strength can produce grief. Essentially, midlife crisis is nothing more than an attempt to deal with the grief that comes from losing our youngness. You say, well, Lon, what you're saying is that almost any kind of shock or any kind of disappointment in life can produce a certain level of grief. Absolutely right. That's absolutely correct. And I know that some of you wrote me off about 5 minutes ago and said, this is not for me. Nobody has died recently in my family. Nobody in my family is seriously ill. And you've already started to daydream about lunch. Don't do that. Don't do it. Because you see, most of us experience grief of some kind every week in our lives. Every week. And if we would learn to identify it as such and to apply God's principles to healing that grief, no matter how large or small our feelings of grief may be, we would be a lot healthier and everybody around us would be a lot happier. So this is for you. It's for every one of us. Because grief is not just limited to a loved one dying or to somebody being in the hospital. It's any kind of loss we suffer, there's a certain amount of grief. Now, before we talk about God's principles for healing grief, let's look at some of the events that caused Jacob some grief here in this chapter. If you remember, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, have just slaughtered a whole town in revenge for the rape of their sister, Dinah. Well, I'm not going to read it all to you because of time, but if you read the beginning of the chapter, you'll find that God immediately after this appears to Jacob and tells Jacob it's time to move on. Jacob had mentioned that he was worried about the other Canaanites around taking retribution and retaliation on him, but verse 5 says that God protected him as he traveled, and God said, "Now, Jacob, we're moving." And so Jacob did. He first went to Bethel where he established an altar. And then in verse 16 it says that he began to head south down towards Hebron to join up with his father who lived down there. Now during his travels, the travels in this chapter, four things happen to Jacob in quick succession that result in tremendous grief in his life. The first one is in verse 8. It says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak in Bethel, and so it was named Elon Bekuth." Rebekah, if you remember, was Jacob's mother, and Deborah was his mother's nurse. You say, well, what's he doing with his mother's nurse? Well, the only thing I can figure out is that when he returned to the land, his mom had already died. And this nanny that he had had growing up said, "Well, Jacob, if you don't mind, I'll come live with you and I'll kind of be a nanny to your children." And so she did. This was probably a woman who had had a tremendous effect on Jacob when he was growing up. And now she's died. And so he buries her, and he names the place where he buries her Elon Bekuth, which means in Hebrew, the oak of weeping, or the oak of grief, because they buried her under an oak tree. And this was no doubt a tree where Jacob stood and grieved and wept over this woman, Deborah. And he named it the oak of grieving, of mourning. Now that's not all. Verse 16 says that as they were traveling, while they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is near Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth. Now remember, Rachel was his favorite wife, the one he really loved the most. And she was having great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in her childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." Her first son's name was Joseph. This will be her second son. And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means in Hebrew, the son of affliction. But his father, Jacob, changed his name to Ben-Yamin, which means in Hebrew, the son of my right hand, the son of my strength. The second thing that happened to Jacob was that he lost to death his favorite wife, Rachel, giving birth to their second son, whose name was Benjamin. I'm sure words could not describe the grief that Jacob must have gone through losing Rachel. He said, but he still had Leah. Yeah, but Leah, well, he never wanted her. But he still had Bilhah and Zilpah, his concubines. Yeah, but he didn't want them. The one he wanted the whole time was Rachel. That was the one he loved. And I'm sure it must have gone through his mind, God, why didn't you take Leah? Why didn't you take Bilhah or Zilpah or anybody else? Why did you have to take Rachel? But that's not all. Verse 22 says, and while Israel, meaning Jacob, was living in that region, Reuben, his oldest son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob heard about it. Now his oldest son has an affair with one of his concubines, producing not only a deep sense of betrayal, his own son, but also tremendous sense of loss as Jacob knows that he will later have to take away the right of the firstborn from this son and give it to somebody else. Later events tell us how much he trusted Reuben, how much he loved Reuben, how much he leaned on Reuben. And for Reuben to have done this to him and for him to have to rob Reuben of the rights of the firstborn must have caused unbelievable pain to this man. Finally, verse 27. Then Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And Isaac lived 180 years, and then he breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I don't know how many of you have ever had your father die, especially after your mother was already gone. But this was Jacob's last link to the old days. And now suddenly he was the oldest one around. He was the patriarch. And the loss it must have produced to see his father go into the grave, coupled with what his son did to him, coupled with the loss of his favorite wife, coupled with the loss of Deborah, his nanny, all in quick succession, Jacob must have wondered, what in the world is God doing to me? All of this happening in one chapter. Well, although the Bible never comes out and quite says it, there's grief written all over this chapter. Three of Jacob's loved ones die. A fourth one betrays him. But you know what I notice as I read the Bible? Jacob kept going. The man kept going. And the question is how? How did Jacob heal his grief so he could continue on with life? That's what I want us to talk about this morning. Now, when it comes to the ultimate healing of grief, God, in order to heal grief in its ultimate sense, has given us salvation. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, where he paid for our sins and he purchased a place in heaven for us. Because listen to what the Bible says about heaven. Revelation 21. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and God will live with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more mourning. The Greek word penthos here means grieving. And there will be no more crying and no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Dear friends, heaven is the final solution to all of the grief that this sinful world can generate. Heaven is God's final solution. And heaven is available for any human being who's willing to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And I sure hope every one of us here have had the good sense and the humility to humble ourselves before God and say, God, I can't work my way into heaven by myself, but I sure want to go there. If what you say is that I need to give up my own attempts to get into heaven and trust what Jesus did for me on the cross, I'm willing to humble myself and do that. I sure hope you've done that, because there is no ultimate solution to grief in this world. The solution that God offers us, the final solution, is heaven for those who've trusted Christ. But what about in this life? What about healing on this side of the grave? What about the principles God has given us for healing grief here and now? Let's talk about those. And you know, in order to talk about how to heal grief, we first got to understand what it looks like, what it feels like, so we can recognize it. So what are the stages of grief? What are the component parts of grief? Now, I should say, not everybody grieves in the same way. Nevertheless, there are some common components of grieving that mental health professionals have identified, and with very few exceptions, everyone who grieves will experience these components, although they may not all be in the same chronological order I give them to you. These are the things we go through. And I should say that these do not come directly out of the Bible. But you know, I believe there are aspects of human nature that can be observed through the disciplines of psychology and psychiatry, just like there are truths about our human bodies that can be discerned through medicine. And so what I've tried to do is combine information from solid Christian psychologists who believe the Word of God and have studied the human spirit with things from the Bible in order to present this material to you today, and you should understand that. What are the components of grief? There are four. Number one, and usually first, and you ought to copy these down, shock. Shock. Denial. A state of complete shock. Oh, no, dear God, we said. No, dear God. This can't be true. No, God. I never thought this could happen. There must be some mistake, God. Isn't there something that we could do to change this, God? This can't be right, God. This can't be happening, God. I must be dreaming, God. And in this initial stage of grief, a person hardly knows how to act. I mean, there's a feeling of unreality or numbness that sets in, kind of like you're in a daze. You don't know what to do, how to act. All the while trying to come to grips with what's just happened. Many people resort to bargaining with God in this stage. They say, you know, God, I'll serve you the rest of my life. I'll go to the mission field if you don't make this happen to me. I'll give the church $1,000. I'll be nice to my mother-in-law. Anything, God, just don't let this happen to me. And we become like little children who was told, no, you can't do this. No, you can't go to your friend's party. No, you can't take the car tonight. And then they go in their room and pout for a while and come out and say, but if I'm very good all week and if I wash the dishes, then can I do it? With the hope that maybe with some bargain like that, they can influence you to say, well, I guess you can. And we go to God and we say, but God, if I do this and if I do that and if I do this, won't you please change this, God? We all try it. We're not as grown up as we think we are. After this stage comes emotional release, anger, usually. When it finally sinks in that this is true, when it finally sinks in that all of our bargaining has made no difference, which may take a few hours, a few days, for some of us may take much longer, but when it finally sinks in, the shock often turns to anger. I've been robbed. Is how we feel. I've been violated. I've been betrayed. And we want to lash out. We want to lash out at the person who hurt us. We want to lash out at the situation. We want to lash out at God. We want to lash out at anybody in authority or anybody around us. We just want to lash out. And we want to say, why me? Why this? Why now? It's not fair. Now, friends, this kind of anger and resentment is a normal part of grief. We need to understand that. This is normal. This doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. This doesn't mean you're not trusting God. This is a part of the process of accepting a loss. It's kind of like pus that builds up in a wound. And, you know, pus isn't evil. Pus has used up white blood cells that died fighting infection. Pus is only bad if it stays in the wound. You got to get it out in order for healing to begin. And in the same way, emotions of anger have got to be squeezed out of the wound for healing to begin. Some people release it in different ways. Some people will cry. Some people will scream and yell and throw things. Some people will become cynical and heap criticism on everybody and everything around them. People handle it differently, but this kind of emotional release is an extremely important part of the healing process. And the longer we repress these emotions, the more difficult they become to deal with when we finally bring them up. Because sooner or later, they're gonna come up. They gotta come up. You can't keep them down. And these are the times when we really need a friend who's so secure in themselves that they'll let us get our emotions up. They'll let us lash out, even if we lash out at them, without retaliating, because they're a friend. The third thing that happens after we go through this is that we begin feeling despair, depression. A big dark cloud starts to follow us around everywhere we go, and the future looks bleak, and it feels like it's the end of the world. And all we can see is this huge sense of loss. People tell us it's not the end of the world, and we say inside, right. It's easy for you to say. You just haven't been through what I've been through. Self-pity often sets in. And we want to isolate ourselves. We're sick of people telling us that they know how we feel. We say, if one more person tells me that, I'm going to slug them right upside the head. Because they don't know how I feel. Nobody knows how I feel. And I just want to crawl in a shell and go away somewhere. And often false guilt sets in at this level too. We begin saying, where did I go wrong? What did I do wrong with this child that they would do this? What did I do wrong with this situation that this would happen? If only I had done this, or if only I had said that, or if only I had not done this, and we begin to flagellate ourselves mentally, we begin to whip ourselves. Now listen, healthy introspection, when we've gone through a loss so that we can learn some lessons that we don't make the same mistakes again, that's good. But this is not healthy introspection I'm talking about. This is self-accusation. This is warped and it's twisted. And we beat ourselves with it. We beat ourselves down. But it's very common to do this. And finally, stage four. If healing genuinely occurs, we reach the stage of quiet acceptance. We're not angry anymore. We're not depressed anymore. We've accepted the fact that this is the way God has chosen for things to be. It doesn't mean the loss isn't real. It's still very real. It doesn't mean that the hole isn't still there. The hole is still there. But you're reconciled to it. You're reconciled to it. And suddenly, the desire to go on with life begins to reappear. You say, Lon, how long does it take to get to stage four? Well, it depends. I say, well, it depends on what? Well, it depends on a number of things. It depends on the nature of your loss. Most psychologists will tell you that when you lose a spouse in death, it can sometimes take as long as several years to get to stage four. For losing a big ball game, it might take a couple days to get to stage four. If you're a teenage girl whose boyfriend left you, you know the best way to get over an old boyfriend is to get a new one, which might take a few hours in some cases. So, how fast you get to stage four depends on what you're dealing with. It also depends on how unexpected the loss was. Studies indicate that the more sudden and the more unexpected the shock, the more difficult the grief is to deal with. It also depends on how faithful we are in following God's principles for healing grief. The more faithful we are in following them, the faster we can get to stage four. So let's move on now, and as we close it up this morning, talk about what are these principles that God has given us to heal grief. I've got four to give you. I hope you'll write them down. Here they are. Number one, understand that healing grief takes time. Understand that healing grief takes time. Recovery is like a ladder. that we climb one rung at a time. And that's true no matter how strong a Christian you are. Friends, listen to me carefully. Grief is not a respecter of seminary degrees. Grief is not a respecter of how many Bible studies you go to. It doesn't care. And no matter how strong a Christian you are, healing takes time. And don't feel like you're a weak Christian if you're not healed in one day. You know, when you fall and skin your knee, whether you're born again or not, it takes time to heal. And when you fall and skin your soul, whether you're born again or not, it takes time to heal. Principle number one, expect healing to take time. Number two, tell God exactly how you're feeling. Tell God exactly how you're feeling. There's a very interesting verse in the Bible. Would you listen? Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says of Jesus, He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with, comfortable with, used to, grief. Don't you get fed up with people when you're hurting telling you they know how you feel? You do. But you know, my friends, the Bible says Jesus really does know how you feel. With Him, it's not a trite statement. It's really true. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and you know what He did there? He wept. He wept. Why? Because He really knew how those people were feeling. He understood grief. He understood the loss that they were feeling. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like to read it for you, it says this. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of that, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find the help that we need in time of trouble. Since Jesus knows how you feel, He knows what kind of grace you need. And my dear friends, we need to be unafraid to express to God how we're feeling. If you're angry at God, tell Him you're angry at Him. You won't bum God's day out. God's plenty big enough He can handle you telling Him that. You say, but that's horrible to tell God that. I mean, He's God. I'm a creature. For me to tell God I'm angry with Him, there's a sense of, well, I don't know, there's a sense of disrespect. No. No, if you're angry at God, you need to tell Him how you feel. You need to tell Him, God, I'm angry with You. How could You let this happen to me? If you feel God let you down, tell Him that you feel He let you down. You won't hurt His feelings, because He knows He didn't. And it'll be healing for you to get the hurt out. You've got to say those things. And we as Christians walk around holding those in because we say, well, I should never say those things to God. Dear friend, if you don't, you're going to make yourself sick. You got to tell Him. The Psalms are full of that. Read them. David all the time is saying, God, why did You let me down? Where were You when I needed You? Lord, how long will You forget me? How could You let this happen to me? How long will You hide Your face from me? What's he doing? He's getting out the grief. That's what he's doing. Then the healing can come. Second principle, tell God how you feel. Third, believe God's promises about the future. Believe God's promises about the future. One of the toughest parts of grief is that we lose hope regarding the future. We feel like the whole world has come to an end. We feel like there's no reason why we should go on. And the result is that a hopelessness and a despair and a despondency that hovers over us like an eternal little rain cloud begins. David said, Psalm 42, why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? David is in essence saying, where is this rain cloud coming from? Everywhere I go, everywhere I walk, it's like I got this cloud over me. And he says, why do I feel this way? The solution, he said, same psalm, put your hope in God. Remember God and His promises for the future. It's not the end of the world. It's not. It may feel that way, but God says it's not. And the best place for a Christian to be when he's dealing with grief, when she's dealing with grief, is in the Word of God. Even if you don't feel like being in the Word of God, it doesn't matter. You won't feel like being in the Word of God. You won't feel like anything. But you force yourself into the Word of God because, friends, listen, that's where the promises of God are for the future, that if you will believe them, God will restore hope to your life. Take out this book, and whether you want to or not, get in it. And let God remind you of the promises He's made for the future. Believe them. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We've got to believe that. Romans 8:28, I know it's overused. That doesn't mean it's not true. All things work together for good to those who are willing to love God. You say, but God, I look around at my thing and I don't see any good could ever come out of this. Well, the problem is, though, you're not God. At least not the last time I checked. And God says He can bring good out of it, whether you think He can or not. You got to believe Him. Third, believe God's promises about the future. Fourth and finally, accept the sovereignty of God. Accept the sovereignty of God. Ask God to help you do this. You say, what do you mean by this, Lon? Well, the sovereignty of God means that God's running the show, not you. Not me. It means that God knows what's best for us better than we do. It means that because God loves us so much, He's not going to always give us the things we want. Because He knows the future, and He knows us, and He knows the things we want are not good for us. And He loves us too much to give us what we want, even though we want it. He's sovereign, and He loves us. Now, a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ has real trouble with this one. But those of us who know Christ and who understand who Almighty God is, we shouldn't have a problem with this. And you know, friends, accepting the sovereignty of a loving God over your loss. Let me repeat that. Accepting the sovereignty of a loving God over the loss you've suffered is the single most essential ingredient in healing grief as a Christian. You hear what I said? This is the key. Psalm 46, verse 10. Memorize it. Write it down. Psalm 46, verse 10. God says, be still. Stop arguing with me. Stop bargaining with me. Stop debating me. Stop questioning me. Be still. And know that I, not you, I am God. And when you don't have anything else, that's where you need to go. Be still and know that I am God. And I'm running the show. And I'm not going to always explain to you why I do what I do. But that's okay. Because I'm running the show. Joyce Landorf, who many of you know, went through a terrible time in her life of grief and pain. So much so that she wanted to take her own life. And she writes in a book called Silent September. We sell it in our bookstore. I urge you to pick up a copy if you're going through some tough times. She writes about how God helped her to take the first step out. Would you listen? She said, on the fifth day of that September, our daughter Lori drove down from her home to see me. What do you want me to do for you, Mom? She asked somberly. I looked at her for a second and then I pleaded, release me, Lori. Just release me so I can go. I think she really understood that what I was asking for was her permission to, in some way, take my own life. But all she could do was hold me and weep and say over and over again to me, I can't, Mom. I won't let you go. Well, Lori was very concerned, and so she went quickly and set up a meeting with a family friend. And guess who that friend was? Well, you'll figure it out. That night, Joyce says, I personally met with my dear friend, Chuck Swindoll, a great and caring man. He canceled his entire evening schedule to come and meet me in the greatest moment of my despair. Since it was a hot, sultry evening in Southern California and I felt oppressed inside the house, I suggested we walk together. And as we walked, I said, I don't hear the music anymore, Chuck. And without the music of God, I can't go on. And tell me, I pleaded, what am I going to do with verses like 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, when some days there seems to be no grace at all? And what can I believe about Paul's words when he wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, when I can't even write my own name, much less another book? We were stopped now, standing facing each other on the sidewalk, and I shall never, ever forget Chuck's words. Here this learned man, this seminary graduate, this godly, teachable man, this beautiful, wise man answered all my questions with an honest, I don't know. It was an incredible moment for me. And real inner healing began to take place. Then as we continued walking, Chuck spoke what I believe were really words of truth. He talked of one of life's greatest mysteries being the fact that there were some things in life which could not be explained. There were, he said, some questions in life which simply could not be answered. And there were some circumstances, trials, and testings that would never be understood. And in those healing moments, I began to grasp in my heart that it was absolutely all right. It was all right if some things were beyond our sphere of understanding. It's all right to honestly admit, I don't know, even if you're a pastor or a church leader or a layperson. And I began to feel a deep sense of relief as I reasoned, okay, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll ask God the whys of all our pain and suffering. Maybe He'll have an answer that we think we need to hear. Maybe He won't answer at all. But either way, for now, I'll accept the truth. There are some things that defy all explanation. And that night, I accepted the premise that only God really knows these kinds of answers. And I decided to trust those iron-weighted questions to His safekeeping and walk by faith. What was Joyce Landorf really saying? What she was saying was, I had decided that night, that healing, beautiful night, to accept the sovereignty of God over my loss and rest in that by faith, period. And that brought healing. Let's summarize. What have we learned? If we're going to heal grief, we have to understand four things. Number one, healing of grief takes time. Number two, that it's okay to tell God how you're feeling. In fact, you need to. Number three, that we need to believe God's promises about the future. It's not the end of the world. And number four, that we need to accept the sovereignty of a loving God over our loss. And C.S. Lewis, one more thing, said this. He said, these symptoms of grief come in waves, and rarely are they all present at the same time. As the months pass, they tend to fade. But sometimes they come back with renewed intensity when they are least expected. End of quote. In other words, grief can occasionally rise from the dead. You're sure you've got it buried, you're sure you put it in the grave, and then all of a sudden, at the most unexpected moment, it can rise from the dead and surprise you. At a birthday of a loved one, at Christmas time when someone's not there, when you ride by your old office building where you were fired, when you think about that person that's not around anymore. It'll catch you by surprise. And when that happens, the way you deal with it is by going right back through these four steps all over again and putting it back in the grave. Many of you know Walter Trobisch. He wrote all sorts of letters, books like Letters to My Son, Letters to My Daughter. Very well-known Christian writer. After he died, his wife went through enormous grief. And then she wrote this, and I quote in closing. She said, it took me many years to learn that no man on this earth can satisfy the deepest longings of a woman's heart. Only God can do that. And now I've also had to learn that He is the only one who can help me deal with this deep hole, the deep pain in my heart. The pain is still there. He hasn't filled it up completely yet. But He has made a bridge over the pain for me. And now I can live with that. And I can stand on this bridge and I can reach out to others. And now I can stand on this bridge that God made for me and I can reach out to others. My prayer this morning is that you'll let God make a bridge like that for you. The hole will always be there, but God will make a bridge over it if you'll let Him, from which you can stand and reach out to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a world that is full of pain. None of us like it. None of us want it. We spend so much of our lives running away from it, trying to avoid it. But sooner or later, pain catches up with every one of us. And grief makes its ugly appearance at every one of our doors. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would teach us much this morning about the resources you've given us as our God to deal with this. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to begin the healing process this morning in the lives of every one of us who are here. Some of us have been hurt worse than others. Some of us have come from very tough backgrounds where we've been violated and abused. Some of us have been through some tough times. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that no matter how troubled the water is, you always are able to build a bridge over troubled water, if we'll let you. Lord Jesus, help us get honest with our grief today. Stop trying to super spiritualize it. Help us come to you honestly with all of our pain. And Lord, let you build that bridge for us. Father, speak to our hearts deeply today. And let us leave here with a real sense of hope. For as long as Jesus Christ is on the throne, there's always reason for hope. Dismiss us with your blessing now, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sail on, silver girl. Sail on.